We're here in Philippians chapter 3, and if you want to take your Bibles and follow along, Philippians chapter 3 is where we'll be today. The knowledge of Christ far surpasses anything that this world could ever offer. If you were actually put to the test, would there be something, really anything at all, that you would even think about trading in your salvation for? That you would say, you know what, that would be more valuable to me right now than my eternal salvation. So I'm going to trade that in and exchange it. There would probably be nothing that could ever come to mind that you would value more than your promised future with the Lord in heaven and that your sins are forgiven. In fact, Jesus even talked about this a little bit in Mark chapter 8. He said, "For what shall it profit a man?" You know, what good is it to anybody if he shall gain the whole world? You had everything that this world could ever offer you, but you lost your own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I want you to think about that this morning as you evaluate what things are most precious, most valuable to you. Is there anything, anywhere, is there something that could ever be offered to you that you would be willing to exchange what you have in Jesus Christ for? And I would submit to you today that the answer would be no way, Jose, right? No way, Jose. There's nothing, it's impossible to think of anything more valuable than the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we're going to see here in the scriptures today. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and begin in verse 7. Here the Bible says, "But what things were gained to me?" Here the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony, his background, and where he came from as he was confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and got saved. He says, "What things were gained to me back then, the things that he thought were most important?" He says, "Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless did I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I want you to see, first of all, Paul's evaluation this morning. As he gives us his personal testimony in this chapter of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is testifying that he had filled his life and his heart with all of the accolades and the accomplishments and the religious zeal and devotion to a man-made system of having to earn God's favor. He says, "I had all of that going for me, all the accolades and all of the prestige of that. But upon encountering the living Lord, everything changed, including his appetite." And here in his letter to the Philippians, as Paul writes in chapter 3, he comes to the end of a list of all that he had earlier thought would satisfy him and will fulfill all of his dreams. And he summarizes it with shocking transparency to his world. He writes, "All that is rubbish to me now. It is refuse. It's like spoiled food. It belongs in the sewer." That's what this word in the original language had the idea of. Something that you would flush down the drain and not want to see anymore, be around or smell. Just awful things. Anybody ever come upon spoiled food and you weren't expecting it? And boy, that smell just hits you, about knocks you over. That's the idea when he says, "I count it all but dung." It's refuse. It's fertilizer. It's gross. It needs to be put away. Good for nothing. Well, I want to ask you today, what are you counting precious? As we evaluate things, and Paul evaluated his life, what things are precious to you? We read at the beginning of verse 7, "But what things were gained or valuable or, you know, showed a gain in my columns, my ledger?" It's a credit versus a loss. He says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He says, "I'd be willing to give it all up because of the excellency that surpasses everything else of knowing Jesus. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." He evaluated things and he added things up just like an accountant would. And everything that Paul's world would have considered pluses to his account, he totals it up and he says, it comes to zero. He says, it's worthless. When you compare it to the excellency excellency of knowing Jesus Christ personally. One writer said, Jesus Christ has become Paul's one and only credit. Is this your testimony today, though? That nothing in life matters more than Jesus Christ. That you tallied it up, and just like an accountant would give the bottom line on your debits and credits and those gains and losses, that nothing matters more than the Lord Jesus. Nothing's more valuable. That you are trusting nothing and no one but Christ alone for your salvation. That there's nothing more valuable or precious or worthwhile than knowing Jesus Christ personally. If that's the case, why are you clinging passionately to things that are nothing but refuse? Because he says here in verse 8, as we move on, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He says, I've lost everything because of my testimony for Jesus and going out to preach his name to a lost world. He says, I've lost all that I had in the world before. But he says, you know, it doesn't matter. I don't consider it that bad, because he says, those things that I lost, he says, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So what Paul is likening his fleshly accomplishments and potential to is that which we usually flush down the toilet. And he says, the thought of attempting to hang on to sewage or refuse is ludicrous. He says, it's completely worthless. You got to let go of it all. How many of us are willing to do that, though, for the cause of Christ? Let go of things. Some people cling to money or the plaudits of this world, and they strive to get those accolades and to move on up in the world system to gain respect or favor among others. And they do so by neglecting the Lord and his work and making that the focus of their life. Boy, we're going to have a good lunch today back there, some hot dogs and sides and things. And I wonder if anybody would maybe have things upside down in their thinking, that they would go back there after everybody's thrown their plates away in a trash can and, you know, you got all that mixing together, the old coffee with the, you know, I don't want to gross you out, but you know, all the things that go into the trash can and mix together, that anybody would go back there and try to scoop up that in their arms and cling to it like it was valuable. Would anybody do that? And Paul is saying here, hey, the stuff that's not worth anything with regard to eternity, people are clinging and holding on to like it's the most valuable thing there is, when Jesus is the most valuable thing. The excellency of knowing him is what we need to place our focus on, not the things the world has to offer. So what are you clinging to passionately today? And where is your confidence placed? He says in verse 9, and be found in him. Be found. You know, when everything's tallied at the end of time and we stand before the Lord and give account of our lives, I want to be found in him, in Christ, dressed in his righteousness, as the song says, not having my own righteousness. You know, we do have a own righteousness. And some people try to work on theirs and improve their own righteousness by what he says, you're keeping the law. But I keep the Ten Commandments pretty well. I'm not a murderer or a bank robber or, you know, I cheat on my spouse and things like that. They look at themselves as a pretty good person. They're working on their own righteousness. But you know what God says about our own righteousness? When he looks at it from his completely holy and perfect perspective, you know what it looks like to him? Isaiah, the prophet, tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that even the best, the own righteousness that we have, the best that we could offer to God, our righteous actions, they look to God like filthy rags because they're tainted by sin. The sin that we're all born with and we all have inside of us. Even a person doing good things and trying to follow the law of God could have evil motives behind that. And it consumes it and it pollutes those good works. And when God looks at it, he sees what comes out of our evil heart. And even if it's a good action, he sees it polluted by that sin. Those sinful motives and sinful greed that's intertwined with those actions. And so when God looks at our own righteousness, those actions that we might try to do to earn his favor, he says, hey, that's filthy rags. It's disgusting in his sight. And so Paul says, I don't want to be found in my own righteousness, because that's not going to cut it. He says, I need to be found in him and have the righteousness that is through the faith of Christ. How do we gain the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, where he exchanges his perfection for our sin and he takes it on himself? He says it's through faith. Through faith. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, we don't try to work for it. We don't try to earn it. We don't try to merit it in some way by doing enough of keeping God's commandments. No, we could never earn our way back to God because of our sinfulness. We need Jesus and his righteousness. Salvation is not found in Jesus plus our good works. It's not found in Jesus plus our baptism, or plus our church membership, or our charitable donations, or plus trying to follow the golden rule. Our salvation is found in Jesus alone.
Amen.
Him alone. Sam Gordon was a preacher many years ago, and he wrote this. He says, earlier in this passage, Paul was saying, listen, if being good and decent, diligent and devout and law-abiding and dedicated to what you believe is enough to put your life on the line, Paul says, if that's what it takes to get to heaven, then I would have been going to heaven riding first class. Nobody had a bigger trophy case than Paul. And he lists out all those accomplishments and all those things that he had going for him that, from the world's perspective, would say, boy, if anybody's going to get into heaven, it'd be this guy Paul. And at the time, it was Saul of Tarsus. And Paul says, hey, if anybody could have been looked at by the world and said, that guy, he's riding first class there into heaven through the pearly gates, it would have been him. But he says, you know what? I count all that stuff, all that worldly accomplishment and that I had earned as nothing but loss, but dung, because there's something far better, something that is far more effective to get you to heaven, and that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed for you on Calvary. That's what's going to get you to heaven. Warren Wiersbe, in writing about this, he says, in other words, Paul looks at his life ledger and he recognizes that he's actually bankrupt. He says, all those things that normally people would think is in the credit column, he says, no, it's actually in the loss column. And there's nothing there that's going to earn God's favor, his respect. And then he looks at Jesus Christ's ledger and he sees nothing but perfection. And then by faith he believes in Christ. And God the Father puts Christ's righteousness on his bankrupt account, on Paul's account. And then he writes Paul's sinful record into the account of Christ, for which Christ suffers and dies and pays for, giving to Paul and every believer the righteousness that he alone can give. Praise God for his wonderful salvation, that Jesus paid it all there at Calvary. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, good morals can keep a person out of jail, but only Jesus Christ can keep a person out of hell. Boy, isn't that the truth? You might be a decent moral person and you've never been to jail for anything, but will you be able to stand before God? And when he says, hey, why should I let you into heaven? Will you know Jesus Christ personally? And see that the excellency of knowing him far surpasses anything that you could have tried to earn in this life by trying to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way. For by grace, that grace we sung about, that amazing grace of God. Grace is something that we don't earn, we don't deserve, but God gives it to us freely as a gift. So by grace are ye saved. Well, how do you get this gift? Through faith. Faith is taking God at his word and depending on him. It's simply believing on Jesus and what he did for us. So by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The works are not in the picture when it comes to your salvation. The only work in the picture is Jesus' finished work on Calvary for you and for me. He did it all. You know, birthday cards and Christmas gifts and anniversary gifts, they're really cool. I enjoy getting those when it's our time. And today is Ren's birthday. Imagine you brought some cards and gifts for Ren today. But on the card, it says, hey, we want to celebrate your birthday, Ren, but we're going to list out all the things that you did to earn this present and this acknowledgement, this celebration of your birthday. We're going to list all the good things you've done. And they wrote on that card all those things that she did to earn this birthday gift. Well, that's not grace, is it? That's not, according to Paul, that's not salvation either, the way that God works. And it would be ludicrous for somebody to do that on your birthday or at Christmas to say, well, here's all the things you've done to earn this gift. Is that still a gift? No, that's payment for something. something you did to earn it. And that's not how salvation works at all. We get it freely, being justified freely by His grace through what Jesus did for us on the cross. If there's truly nothing more precious or worthwhile or valuable in all of life, then how should this fact that there's nothing more valuable, nothing more to live for than Jesus and what He did for us, how should this fact affect the way that we live now? Let's get to it. We're going to look at those three areas of getting involved and participating in missions: praying, giving, and going. And because Paul evaluated his salvation this way, how did it affect the way that he lived? Let's look at the first area, how it affected him in prayer. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Now, you might think that Paul would see doors open automatically for him, that sermons and speeches would flow effortlessly from his lips, and that he would never shrink back in fear as a coward, but would naturally speak always with boldness. However, if you look at his letters to these churches all throughout the New Testament, I was shocked by this. How many times, over and over again, Paul begs the church to pray for him. He does not view himself as a spiritual lone ranger out there, I'm going no matter what, I don't need anybody's help, I'm going to go do the work of the Lord, I've got to do it alone. He doesn't look at that at all. He sees these churches and these fellow believers as vital to the success of his ministry. That they have to be lifting him up in prayer and supporting him through prayer, or he's not going to make it. Look at what he says here in Romans 15 and verse 30. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Does anybody remember earlier in Romans where he used that same word, beseech? Where he's begging, he's calling, he's summoning, strongly exhorting people to come alongside. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now he's using that same word here in chapter 15 and verse 30. He's begging. He's calling you as strong in a strongly possible way, with words that would grab a hold of your attention. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Paul is saying, "Hey, I need your help. It's all hands on deck here. We need everybody in the work of missions, and specifically here through prayer." This is where the spiritual battle and the hand-to-hand combat takes place for the Christian. Now, I mentioned before that Paul uses this kind of terminology all throughout his letters in the New Testament. Let's just look at a sampling of this. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many in our behalf." Would you help me by prayer for us? Ephesians chapter 6, right after he talks about the armor of God, he says, here's what holds all that armor together, all those different pieces of armor. "Pray always with all prayer," all types of prayer, "and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And then he narrows it down to himself. He says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." You think Paul needed, he recognized that need for others to be praying for him so he could do the work of being a missionary? He says, "For which I am an ambassador." He says, "Right now I'm in bonds." He's running, being imprisoned. "That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We move on into Philippians, and he says, "I know that it shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He writes to another church at Colossae. He says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." You think Paul realized how important prayer was to the work of world evangelism? Look at how many times he's saying this, and to how many different groups of people. The church of Thessalonica, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." Pray for us, as he's ending his letter there in 1 Thessalonians. Now in 2 Thessalonians, again, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have a free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." He says there's some persecutors out there. There's some opposition to getting the gospel out. You've got to pray that the Lord would protect us from those enemies of the gospel. Philemon, he writes on the Philemon here, and he says, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I'll be set free from this imprisonment. So there's a definite need for prayer. R.A. Torrey was handpicked by D.L. Moody to succeed him as president of Moody Bible Institute there in Chicago, and a wonderful Christian man. But R.A. Torrey wrote a lot of books about prayer. This was something that was near and dear to his heart. You can see through his writings. He was especially passionate about praying. And it might be because of his own story. You see, he never forgot that one night as an unbelieving student at Yale University, he became overwhelmed with grief and with guilt over his own sinful lifestyle as an unsaved man. And he decided to end it all. He was going to take his own life. Well, that night he stumbled to the wash basin in his dormitory room, but he couldn't find his razor. And riddled with guilt over his sins, he suddenly became overwhelmed with the urge to call out to God in prayer. Unknown to him, that very hour, his mother was inwardly compelled to get on her knees and begin praying for the salvation of her son, who was miles and miles away. At that very moment, R.A. Torrey knelt by his bed and he received Jesus Christ by faith as his Savior. He later went on, as I said, to become the president of Moody Bible Institute and would remain passionate about prayer his entire life. And you see the important place that it had in bringing him to the Savior, as his mother felt led of the Holy Spirit to get on her knees and to pray for her son at that moment. How God got a hold of his heart and kept him from taking his own life. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. After years of dedicated service in a challenging mission field, a missionary couple returned to their home church. They were tired, but they were filled with stories and a heart still burning for the lost. But they decided to surprise the congregation by attending their weekly prayer meeting, eager to reconnect and be refreshed by the fellowship and the prayers of that were offered for the work that they were engaged in. As the meeting progressed, prayers were lifted for various needs, the local community issues and church ministries and even individual concerns. And the missionaries sitting in the back there, they listened intently, their heart growing heavier with each passing moment. Not a single prayer was offered for the ongoing work of missionaries or for the specific needs and challenges faced by those serving overseas like themselves. A quiet sense of sadness settled over those missionaries. While understanding the importance of prayer for all needs, they couldn't help but feel a pang of disconnect with their church family. It seemed at that moment that the mission field and its laborers had become a forgotten outpost in the minds of some. The experience underscored the importance of intentional and consistent prayer for missions. While the missionaries valued the love and the support, they knew the church provided in other ways. This observation at the prayer meeting served as a stark reminder of the need to ensure that those who are sacrificing for the gospel on distant shores are consistently upheld and empowered through fervent prayer by those of us here at home. And boy, do we need to be faithful about lifting up our missionaries in prayer, being consistent and intentional in this. It's vital to the work. We see Paul's example also by teaching about the giving for the work of the Lord and the work of world evangelism. If you're there near Philippians, we'll turn back to Philippians chapter 4 and look at a passage here where Paul is commending this church at Philippi for their sacrificial giving for the work of missions, his work. Philippians chapter 4. Here Paul is in a place where things didn't work out as he's expected. He's locked up in Rome. And he'd been disappointed by the apparent lack of concern from the believers who were in Rome, where he's now under house arrest. They weren't coming to help him or visit him or supply his needs. But in Philippi, there was a church meeting in the home of the first convert in that city. In fact, the first convert in all of Europe, a wealthy woman by the name of Lydia. And the members of this very young church included a former demon-possessed slave who had come to faith. She was joined by the entire family of the warden from the local penitentiary. And he got saved after an earthquake, released all the prisoners, and none of them ran away. And so here's Paul writing to this church that had supplied his needs and sent those funds to him. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," where Philippi is, "no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." Oh, here they are looking for, what can we do to help you, Paul? What can we send you that would support you? "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound in your account. But I have all and abound, and I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Notice what he says in verse 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." As soon as the news reached them that Paul was under arrest in Rome, that he couldn't freely work or preach, that he was even cold during the winter months, immediately the Philippians collected funds and they sent Epaphroditus to find him. And here he says in verse 17, he's not desirous of accumulating a bunch of money, but he says that this fruit may abound to your account. The word abound there is a banking term. And it refers to compound interest. And those of you that have investments or things like that, you understand the power of compounding interest as things grow in that account. And you understand how it works the other way when you're the one that is in debt and that interest is compounding and you're owing more and more along the way. But here he says, hey, what you've done for the Lord by supporting me and sending this gift is going to abound onto your account. He says, the Lord looks upon that as a beautiful thing, something that's a sweet smell unto him. And so as one pastor said, let's not be stingy people. Let's be generous. Let's take care of our global staff. Let's pray for our global partners. Let's take care of them. Let's not give people stuff we don't want or that we've already worn out. Gotta donate that to the missionaries. We don't need it anymore. That kind of stuff's happened through the years. We often think of George Mueller needing to raise his own support, and he did. Remember, he was the one that had the orphanage in England back in the 1800s and became a prayer warrior that we look to as an example of somebody that the Lord answered prayer after prayer to meet their needs and support that work with the young people there that were without parents. But what many aren't aware of is that the faithful, ongoing support that this man of faith provided for a missionary over in China. He sent a letter to Hudson Taylor that read this. This is George Mueller writing to Hudson Taylor. He says, "My dear brother, the work of the Lord in China is more and more laid on my heart, and hence I have been longing and praying to be able to assist it more and more with money as well as with prayer. Of late, I have especially had a desire to help all the dear brethren and sisters with you. My chief object is to tell you that I love you in the Lord and I pray daily for you. I thought it might be a little encouragement to you in your difficulties, in your trials and hardships and disappointments, to hear of one more who felt for you and who remembered you before the Lord. Enclosed was a check that in today's values would be worth around $1,000. So here's this guy, you know, just running day to day. How do you feed all these young people? You know, and sometimes there's just hundreds of young people he's taking care of at this orphanage. And not having much funds to do that, how does a guy like that enclose a check for what today would be $1,000 to send over to China? Because he said he felt that need on his heart to give towards this missionary. And over the years, the amounts increased until George Mueller was sending Hudson Taylor, by today's values, somewhere around $75,000 every single year. That is astounding. To think of the generous heart to give towards missionaries when you're in the thick of a ministry yourself and having to depend on God to bring about your needs. I remember reading a story one time. George Mueller sat down with the children. They're there around the table for breakfast, and they've got no food in the house. He's got nothing to serve them. But he says, well, let's sit down, and by faith, we're going to pray and thank the Lord for what he's going to give us, what he's going to provide. At that very moment, they're sitting down and praying, thanking God for what they didn't have at the time. A milk truck breaks down right in front of the place where they're staying. And the guy comes up and he knocks on the door and says, "Hey, I don't know if you could use this or not, but I don't want all this milk to spoil. Can I just donate this to your place here?" And boy, God provided these miraculous ways like that where you'd never think of something like that. But God was able to meet their needs and supply, as he says in verse 9, all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That promise is made to a church that was giving sacrificially for the work of world evangelism. And boy, what a promise we could claim as a church today, that God will supply our needs if we are generously giving for the work of missionaries around the world. Not only are we to pray and to give, one last area where Paul shows us his example here is his willingness to go. And if you turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 20, we see his testimony given, sort of his mission statement for life, his motto that he lived by. Acts chapter 20, he's about to head to Jerusalem into some very troubled waters, and he's being told, you're going to get arrested, you're going to get possibly killed if you go there. But he had set his face to do this. He believed that's where God wanted him to go. And he's saying his farewells to those who were dear to him that he had known along the way in different places. And one of the places was Ephesus. And the leaders of the church of Ephesus come out to say goodbye as he's there getting ready to sail to Jerusalem to get there. And he says in Acts chapter 20 as he's saying goodbye to them, and verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost," verse 23 of Acts chapter 20, "save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." If you'll turn back to the book of Ezekiel, you'll understand what that means. Ezekiel chapter 33. Paul was telling them there that he's pure, he's clean from having blood on his hands from all those that were in that area, because he had faithfully proclaimed the gospel and warned them about the judgment that is to come. Ezekiel chapter 33. Paul was willing to accept a future that was filled with uncertainties, as well as being separated from those that he loved. But he would have no blood on his hands. His record would be clear of responsibility, having warned the perishing around him. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 33. The prophet Ezekiel in verse 6 says, "But if the watchman," the one who was set, you know, to watch over the city and warn of coming troubles, he says, "If the watchman see the sword come, the enemy army coming, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood," that one that was killed because the watchman didn't warn the city, "his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." Paul, drawing on this Old Testament example, is saying that God has made us his watchmen to go and warn those that are about to experience the judgment of God if they die in their sins. And he says, "Hey, I've done my job as a watchman. I've warned others not to go into death experiencing God's wrath. There's salvation. There's hope in Jesus Christ." And Paul says, "I've done everything I can to warn others, and I don't have any blood on my hands. I've been a faithful witness warning others about God's judgment to come." And he says, "I don't even count my own life dear to myself. If my life is taken to be to live as Christ and to die as gain," he would say, "I'll be in heaven with the Lord. But I want to live all the rest of my days faithfully proclaiming the news that Jesus saves, and you need a Savior. You don't want to die in your sins. Warn others while there's time." James Calvert was a young pioneer missionary many years ago that was headed with a team to minister among the cannibals of the Fiji Islands at the time. And while en route there to the islands, the ship captain tried to dissuade him. And finally, crying in desperation, the captain said to James Calvert, "Son, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go there." And Calvert turned to the captain and replied this, "We died before we came." You see, we have to live a life like that unto the Lord, dying to ourselves, dying to our own wants, our own desires, and say, "Lord, it's whatever you want. I want to live unto you. You died for me. Let me live unto you." What if we could have a couple of helpers this morning? How about Kendall and, Luke and, is Lehman here? Oh, how about Zane? Zane, would you come up here? Can you guys come up here, you three? Kendall and Luke and Zane, we'll have you help us illustrate something this morning. In the coming weeks, we're going to try to invite some folks from fire stations here in the area. And I'm going to have these guys just kind of illustrate. You can stand right up here in front. And you're going to illustrate some different parts that you would find in a fire station that help to make things work there and keep things rolling. Now, we're going to have Zane. You're gonna act out what the bell in the fire station would sound like. Okay, so you give us a bell sound.
Bing.
Okay, that's pretty good. Yeah, can you do it a little louder?
Bing.
Yeah. Give us a good ding dong or whatever you want to do there.
Ding dong.
Yeah, okay. So he's the alarm bell. They're in the fire station. Let him know there's an emergency. He's gonna make some noise. All right. Give us one more time.
Ding dong.
Oh, there it is. Yeah, there. Now, Luke, every good fire station has a cook, right? And boy, they sometimes have some pretty good meals there because they would enjoy things like we do when we have our meals here together. And so the cook is going to be stirring the pot, right? And he's going to say, "Come and get it." So give us that, Luke, if you can. So stir the pot and yell out to everybody, "Come and get it."
Come and get it.
Oh, yeah. You can do it one more time. Here we go.
Come and get it.
All right, so we got the bell.
Ding dong.
And we got the cook.
Come and get it.
Now, Kendall, every good fire station has a dog that runs in our fire truck, and sometimes that's a pretty Dalmatian dog. But give us your best dog.
Bark.
That was sad, wasn't it? Give us a good dog bark here.
Bark, bark.
All right, so let's have you guys do all three of those together, all right? One, two, three.
Bark, bark.
Okay, so this might be some things that you hear at the fire station, and they're making some noise, some ruckus, and some racket, but if it was only those three, would anybody be going out to fight the fire? No. This is all happening in the station. Oh, there's a lot of noise, a lot of action, a lot of energy expended, and things are happening, but there's nobody out there fighting the fire. And I'm afraid that a lot of churches get into a mode sort of like this. There's a lot of commotion, there's a lot of energy being expended, there's a lot of action, noise, but nobody's going out to fight the fire. And may our church never be that way. May we be that fire station sending out folks to fight the fire. Thank you, guys. Let's give them a hand. Hey, good job. As we close today, if what is central and primary in God's thinking turns out to be something peripheral in my thinking, then maybe I've got some heart trouble, some misaligned priorities. Because I will tell you that missions is the heart of God. He is telling us there's people out there that he loves, that he wants us to go and warn and reach with the gospel. Sadly, when many Christians relegate missions to a very low place, low priority, their prayers become mostly self-serving. They talk mostly about earthly things, you know, what's going on in the here and now. They're only marginally involved personally, and their finances are focused on living well in the here and now, rather than investing for eternity. And I wonder today, have you ever stepped back and taken an honest inventory, like the Apostle Paul shows us that evaluation there, and taken an inventory lately of your life, your priorities? When you look at the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that it far surpasses anything else in this world, are there things that you're counting more valuable than your knowledge, your saving knowledge of Jesus? How much of your time and your resources do you devote to the cause of Christ, knowing him better and making him known to others? If you had to evaluate that, would it reveal, would it show what you're really making priority in your life, and how high or how low the knowledge of Jesus is in your estimation. Because for the Apostle Paul, he shows us it was front and center. He was willing to pray, to give, to go. He was encouraging others to do that because it was the primary thing in his life. He had made Jesus his all, what his life was wrapped up in. How about you? It was a hymn writer many years ago who wrote a hymn. The words are very, very convicting when you think about them and read them. In this poem, he said, "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. The hours that I have wasted are so many. The hours I've spent for Christ, so few. Because of all my lack of love for Jesus, I wonder if his heart is breaking too. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chains that I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me?" As that those probing questions are given by that poem writer, what about you? Would you ask the Lord to show you today where you are and how you can do more for him? I wonder if we could have our heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment as we pray and thank the Lord for this time and his word and ask him to bless this invitation to respond. He's inviting all of us to respond to the word of God that we've seen today. You're here and you don't know Jesus personally. The greatest need in your life is to be rescued and forgiven of your sins by Jesus and what he's done for you. So I'd encourage you today to come to Christ. He's inviting you. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Would you come to Jesus by faith and accept him, receive him as your Savior today? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But I would imagine that most everyone in this room would have a testimony of salvation. So let me talk to Christians today. And Paul asks in Romans chapter 10, how will the lost believe on Jesus if they've never heard of him? And how will they hear without a person telling them? And how can somebody tell them unless they're sent and they're supported? So I wonder today, are you ready to pray for our missionaries? Are you ready to give? And are you ready to be willing to go if God would send you? If your burden for the lost has weakened or it's really died out, you don't think much about that anymore, would you ask God to reignite a passion inside for reaching others with the gospel, reaching the lost? Would you ask God for that today? To give you a burden for souls like we all need to have. Now in a moment, we're going to stand up, and after I pray, we'll stand and Jill will play a verse of a song. We'll keep our heads bowed, but we'll be standing there so nobody's looking around. I'm going to stand here at the front. If you'd like somebody to pray with, just meet me right up here. Don't be embarrassed. Nobody's looking around. Or if you'd just like to come and kneel at an altar up front here and do business with God, maybe he spoke to your heart about something you need to get right or you want his help with, feel free to come and kneel here at the altar if you'd like to do that. There's just something special about doing that and letting God work in your heart and sealing things with that decision. Would you follow God's leading this morning?